vacation, and for part of the vacation, I got to take my grandchildren, Jack and Lucy, camping in a tent. Jack is 5, Lucy is 3. It was an experience. And we were camping on, I suppose it was the 5th of July night, but people were still sending off fireworks everywhere around us up at Lake Thompson. And so Lucy was just wide-eyed. Jonathan and Jack were both sound asleep. Lucy was still up talking because Lucy talks. She talked right up until the moment that she fell asleep. Before we went camping, of course, we all went shopping together. Shopping is a little like hunting, but more productive and less expensive. And so Jack and Lucy went along and got to pick out all the different things that we would have when we were camping. And so we had brats and s'mores and a watermelon and things like that. What a blessing. While I was away, however, or I should say, the day before I was going to head back, I got a text from Pete Fahlberg saying that we had transitioned our church website from 1.0 to 2.0. Some of you have noticed that this week. In the transition, what happened was it erased a bunch of devotions and made other things troublesome. And so this week I've been trying to figure out 2.0. And for those of you who read my daily devotions, you probably had to go without for 4 or 5 days. I don't know. But you're aware of my struggles as I'm trying to post devotions and figuring out the editor and things like this. And just between you all and me, it's agony. But hopefully it will get better. So if you unfortunately got out of the habit of reading my daily devotions, if you've been doing that, I'm back at it. I started where the website cut off, so it might be review. I don't know if I'm past where you were reading or not yet, but there might be some review, but that'll be okay. It doesn't hurt to read the middle part of Isaiah over a few times. So if the snafu this past couple of weeks has caused you to stop your consistent Bible reading, then I just would urge you this morning to get back with it, because I'm back as well. So all of that to urge you to be reading your Bibles. And many of you read your Bibles using some other method than my daily Bible reading, and that's fantastic. But all of us ought to be in the Word every day. Just take 15 minutes or so, 15 minutes, half an hour, to pray, open your Bibles, and read, and then think about what you're reading and write something down or pick a verse to memorize so that it can stick with you through your day. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we look to you today, to your word, for your spirit to do a work in our hearts. God, we desperately need you. We so easily become complacent. We so easily ignore your words and just go on with life, and we forget you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts, draw us closer to you this morning, help us to appreciate you more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite artists ever is Keith Green. I date myself. Keith Green started singing in the 60s and became known to Christians in the 70s. He first sang this song in 1977. He was 24. My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be. Alive to you and dead to me. The Lord brought me that song at a time in my 20s when I particularly needed it. And I think so often that describes our spiritual condition, and we need a work of God's Spirit. We need Jesus Christ to give us everything that we need to live life God's way. Not ours, not our way, but God's way. And Jesus offers you all that you need to live life God's way. He gives us His Spirit. John, in his Gospel, John in his Gospel has been showing us that Jesus is God, the Messiah, our Savior, and that you and I need to trust Him. Now in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, Jesus is in the temple on the last day of the Feast of Booths. There would have been crowds all around, Jewish worshipers come to Jerusalem to spend this week in Jerusalem and this day of culmination, the great day of the feast now. They are all there in the temple. And Jesus, as we read here, stood and cried out as if He's making an announcement. This is the conclusion of His teaching in John chapter 7 about what it means to be seeking Jesus Christ above all things. Jesus has said earlier, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have come, I have not come of myself, but He who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Verse 29, "I know Him because I am from Him, and He sent me." Jesus is begging them to listen to them, even as He accuses them of their hard-heartedness. And now in these few verses, John 7, 37, 38, 39, Jesus recalls to our minds His conversation with the woman at the well in John 4. Keep your finger in John 7 and turn back to John 4 as we remind ourselves of this amazing conversation that Jesus had, not with a Jewish person, but a Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria. In John chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to Him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water.' She said to Him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.'" I think with that in mind, Jesus here gives us more definition of what He means by living water. His invitation now is not just to one Samaritan woman, but to anyone who is thirsty, He says. He means, of course, spiritually thirsty. His words are directed at anyone who really wants to know God. I have a question for you this morning. Do you really want to know God? here you are, living in God's world, created by God, and the one who created you wants you to know Him. Do you really want to know God? If you don't, you can ignore the rest of this message this morning and just prepare yourself for lunch. You can go on and live life on your own terms, which most people do. Allow me to sum up life in this world without God. You'll do as best as you can. You'll make as much money as you can. You'll can all the money that you make. Then you sit on your can until you kick the can. Or you can come to know God and live forever. If you don't, you go off to hell without any of the money or stuff that you got. All of life then becomes a waste. Do you really want to know God? Are you thirsty for something more than fun, fame, and stuff? Well then, listen to what Jesus says here. John 7:37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. His invitation to anyone, to all of us, to you, is to come and drink. And drinking obviously begins with trusting Him. Verse 38. And the result of drinking from Jesus is this: from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is much like what He said to the woman in chapter 4. Next, however, Jesus makes it clear that this inner fountain of living water is the Holy Spirit of God. Living water is a metaphor here for the Spirit of God, who wants to take up residence inside of you because of what Jesus has done for you. And here it is important to pause and remember some Old Testament texts, because Jesus is not introducing a new idea. He is speaking in fulfillment of prophecy. Consider the indictment of Jeremiah chapter 2, where Jeremiah accuses the people of Israel of hewing out for themselves cisterns. They've left the fountain of living waters and they're hewing out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. It is an accusation from God to the people of Israel regarding their idolatry. It's repeated again in Jeremiah chapter 17. The Lord is the fountain of living water, and His people have left Him. But the Lord has promised to bring His people back. And now I direct your attention. Maybe you want to turn there if you'd like, to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 7, we read this: Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. God speaks, Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with a child together. A great company, and they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water, on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. God promises also in Ezekiel 36 to invigorate His people with the Spirit of God, living water. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, the promise of God to Israel. When they're in captivity, when the nation has been destroyed, the Lord says to them in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So when Jesus pronounces this promise of the Spirit of God, he is reiterating the promise of God from the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel, that God will send his Spirit like living water to flow through his people and make them alive again. Throughout the Bible, water is a metaphor for abundance and blessing, just as it is today. Aren't those moments special? When you wake up in the morning and hear the rain falling outside on the dry ground, and you praise God who sends life in the form of water. You might know that the human body is made up of, what, 90-some percent water? Water is life. In Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 14, the restored temple is depicted as the source of living water in the new creation. And Jesus is that temple. Flowing water now is a metaphor, as Jesus speaks, for the life-giving Spirit of God who will fill all his people to overflowing. And why? How does this work? Well, you just need to think about water and how it works. For water to be a blessing in ancient times, it could not just sit there. A cistern was only good for so long. Most cisterns leaked. Water that sits stagnant becomes stinky and useless. Water is here depicted by Jesus as a river. The abundance of water flowing, not stagnant, a fountain. You know that a useful body of water must have an inflow and an outflow. What happens if there is no inflow? What happens then? It dries up. You have dust. What happens if there's no outflow? What do you have then? Yeah, it becomes mosquito-ridden and filled with green stuff, like some of the lakes in South Dakota toward the end of the summer. No, the Spirit here is depicted as flowing through us. The source is God, always God, never you. The source of the Spirit of God flows into you from God. What the Spirit teaches does not come from your brain, from your desires, from your thoughts, but from God. God says in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." And the Spirit of God needs an outflow, an overflow. He wants you to give, bless, and serve others. He doesn't stop with you. The well springing up to eternal life is not just for you, but life that gets passed on to others. And we see this, of course, throughout the book of Acts. After the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, as promised by Jesus Christ, the witness of the disciples changed lives all around them, in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and all over the world. Countless lives, wherever they go, because the Spirit of God is flowing through them. What does the Spirit of God do? Like living waters flowing out from our inmost being, the source being God. Well, this may not be the time for a full-blown theology of the Holy Spirit, but I want to give you just a taste, and I want to point out that my full notes and verses to support each of these aspects of the ministry of the Spirit you will find online in my notes on the church website. John the Baptist claims that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. We read that in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1, that when you trust Jesus and follow Him, the Holy Spirit surrounds you like being dunked in a lake, surrounds you and enters you and makes you His home. The Spirit of God then opens your eyes so that you can believe, and He gives you new life. Where there was spiritual deadness before, where your relationship with God who gives life was broken, now it is restored and there's life. And the Holy Spirit transforms you into a new creation in Christ. As you keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5. You walk according to the Spirit's instructions, moment by moment. And the Holy Spirit gives motivation and the power to be a witness for Christ. You can read about this in Luke 12, that even when you're standing, even when we're standing before on trial, before kings and judges, the Spirit will give you what to say. And the Spirit gives gifts to you so that you can serve and bless the body of Christ, the church. And the Holy Spirit helps you understand the Bible and remember it. John 14 and John 16. The Holy Spirit guides you, equips you to serve, helps you pray, gives you power to live for God's glory. And through us, the Holy Spirit convicts the whole world of sin. He who believes in me, Jesus said, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit. You may be sitting here today wondering, Pastor, what are you talking about? I don't feel the Spirit. I don't understand the Scriptures very well. I don't read them a lot. I don't feel like you're working through me in the lives of other people. Well, it may be that you need to trust Christ, to really trust Him as your Savior and Lord, and open your Bible and ask God to fill you with His Spirit and begin to walk the way that He wants you to walk in this world all the way to eternity with the Lord. You may be echoing those words of that Keith Green song, feeling like, well, I know what it feels like to be filled with the Spirit, but it's been a while. My eyes are dry, my faith feels old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. Well, it's not the Lord who's left. Turn to Him today and ask Him to fill you again. Confess sin, get right with God, and ask Him to fill your life with His Spirit. Turn your attention to His Word, listen to Him again, and be changed and transformed. Are you going to really listen to Jesus? What happens next is the people surrounding Him have a debate. A debate between people who are really listening to Him and people who are judging Him. And a question is presented before us by the text. Are you going to judge Jesus or really listen to Him? This debate arises as a result of the obvious conflict between two quite different responses to the words of Jesus. And beginning in John 7, verse 40, we discover that everyone is hearing the same words. People have one of two different reactions. Some are amazed by Jesus' wisdom and insight into God, life, and everything. Others are incensed that Jesus would make Himself out to be God, the Messiah. These people see themselves sitting in judgment over Jesus. Though they might not put it that way, that is exactly what they are doing. C.S. Lewis, in his essay titled God in the Dock, you'll find it in a collection of essays titled God in the Dock, he writes of his interaction with men and women serving in the RAF, that's the Royal Air Force. He writes this, apart from this linguistic difficulty in trying to present the Christian faith, the greatest barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. He's speaking of the soldiers in the Royal Air Force. This has struck me more forcibly when I spoke to the RAF than when I spoke to students, whether, as I believe, the proletariat is more self-righteous than other classes, or whether educated people are cleverer at concealing their pride. This creates for us a new situation. The early Christian preachers could assume that their hearers, whether Jews, Jewish converts, or pagans, had a sense of guilt. That this was common among pagans is shown by the fact that both the Epicureans and the mystery religions both claimed, though in different ways, to assuage it. Thus, the Christian message was, in those days, unmistakably, the Evangelium, the good news. It promised healing to those who knew they were sick. We have to convince our hearers of the unwelcome diagnosis before we can expect them to welcome the news of the remedy. You understand what he's saying? We have a challenge before us today that was slightly different from where the apostles were 2,000 years ago, in that most of the people we speak to, this is the same today as it was when Lewis was writing back in the 1940s and 50s. We have to convince people that they're sinners, that they have a problem. We live in a society in which people do not think of themselves as sinners. We think we don't have a problem. In fact, many people think God is the one with the problem. Lewis continues immediately, and here you have to understand that in an English courtroom, the bench is where the judge sat. The dock was the place where the person on trial stood. Lewis writes, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge, man is. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it, God's defense. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." We live in a world where many, maybe even you, though you might not admit it, think of ourselves as judge, even judge over God. We know how things ought to be. We think, "I know who is at fault in this world, and it's not me. God is the one on trial. God is the one who must answer for his actions." This is often true as we think about the world. It's often true as we think about our own lives, and it is a disaster for us. It is a disaster because Jesus shows up in our lives through the living, active, authoritative Word of God. He shows up as Lord, Savior, sacrifice, and judge. He is in charge. He is in command. He comes to us just as he did 2,000 years ago, as recorded in the Gospels. He is not asking for input or commentary or judgment on whether or not he is who he says he is. He says, "I am." Even today, people have discussions around, is Jesus really who he says he is? Just as they did, as recorded right here in John chapter 7. People discussing whether or not Jesus is worth listening to. Listen as I read. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'Certainly this is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?'" Realize, Galilee would be like, I don't know, out west in South Dakota where nobody ever goes to. You know, Galilee is the place where country bumpkins live, still with shepherds and fishermen. No one who has anything worth listening to comes from Galilee. I've talked with someone on a plane flight who grew up and lives in New York City. I said, "I'm from South Dakota." He said, "Where's that?" Galilee. "Has not Scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said to them, 'Why didn't you bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees then answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?'" You can sense their paranoia as they're trying to figure out how to deal with Jesus. "But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed," they say. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." That was the discussion. The key word in these verses might be found in verse 43, division. A division occurred between these people. Some said that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, verse 41. Never has a man spoken like this man, verse 46. Nicodemus suggests we should listen to him before we judge him, don't you think, verse 51. Others said the opposite. The Messiah won't come from Galilee, verse 41. People will want to put Jesus on trial, have him give his defense, and then we will decide. We will judge him. Don't be taken in, they will say. We are the smart, rational ones. We won't be fooled, verse 46. What? Jesus is a prophet? A prophet does not come from country bumpkin land, verse 52. Really, this is the same division that Jesus brings today, everywhere he is proclaimed. Some will believe, and they inexplicably will want to hear what Jesus has to say, inexplicably to this world. These people know that they have much to learn, and that we are all babies in our understanding when it comes to God. These people recognize the wisdom of God and want to learn from God. We come to Jesus with needs and are utterly dependent upon Him for everything. But others will reject Jesus, thinking all the while that they are smart and able to judge these matters. A friend of mine who didn't believe in Christ said to me when I was in my 20s, "You Christians, you need a crutch. Because life is hard. I get it." They are prepared to weigh the words of Christ and decide what they like and what they will reject. They want to know why God is not giving them more of what they want in life, as if they know what life should be like. These folks are sure that they really ought to be the ones in charge, for they know best. A man said to me years ago, "I don't want to believe in God. His world sucks." I guess he knew. Truly, this is an unfortunate and one-sided assessment of what God has created. It represents the blindness of so many in the world. I didn't get into it with this man, but I imagine that his view was colored by personal pain. However, this view of the world simply displays his blindness. He couldn't see. The Bible teaches what anyone with clear vision can see, that this world that God has made is wonderful and beautiful, and at the same time corrupted by sin and evil. But there's good news. Brothers and sisters, there's good news for a person living in this beautiful, amazing world that God has made, corrupted by sin, so much so that the sin has even corrupted me. There's good news. It is called the gospel, literally translated good news, that Jesus has come to begin the restoration and he wants to begin with you, and his Spirit is prepared to begin the work. There will always be division about Jesus because no one, no issue in all the world is as important as Jesus. Just try mentioning Jesus Christ in a room of people that you might find yourself with, whether it be family or at work or just a bunch of friends, and you will instantly have controversy. Half of the people there will want you to be quiet. Don't do that. Now you've made everything uncomfortable. Why? It's because Jesus is God Himself, and no one is more important, no one is more significant, and everyone knows that, honestly, He is the judge. And people do not want to be judged by Him, which is what happens as soon as you admit who He is. And then you realize that He came into this world to be your Messiah, Savior, and Lord because you need a Messiah. Because sin has so damaged you that you have no hope for eternal life without the Messiah. And so He died on the cross to pay the sin price for you that you could never pay. He rose to free you from bondage to sin and give you a new life that you could never have if it weren't for Him. And He gives you His Holy Spirit abundantly so you can live that new life in obedience and joy. And He lives today and serves you in glory as your high priest and intercessor because He is risen again and He is coming again someday, soon, to set everything right. Trust Him. There is no one else. Pray with me. Jesus, you are the author of life, the giver of the Spirit, the one who frees us from the bondage of sin, the one who has promised that your Spirit in us would become a river, a well springing up to eternal life, overflowing, blessing people around us. And we ask you, God, that you would draw us close to you. For the person here who doesn't yet know you, that today would be the day they trust you. For those of us who do know you, that we would recommit ourselves to seek you, to be filled with your Spirit, so that we could be a blessing forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.